Well, take your Bibles and let's open them right up tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we were back in the back room there, and we didn't have enough room in there last week. And I'm kind of glad we're back in the auditorium tonight. We've got quite a good group in here tonight as well. And if you didn't have one of those sheets from last week, I did run off some extra ones. Did you, Don, hand out the replacements from last week, or do they need to raise their hand, or... He's got them. If you didn't get one, or if you lost it, or whatever, from last week's lesson, which is chapter 12, raise your hand up, and they're going to get to you. Well, give them just a second. They got to take the offering first. Then, when I see them all in the back, you raise your hand again, and you'll be able to get one of those. We were talking about keeping a body balanced, and the body of Christ, which is the church, can certainly get out of balance very easily, and that is exactly what was going on in the church at Corinth. And they had problems in Corinth. They had a lack of order. They had a lack of order in their fellowship services or the church services. They had a lack of order in their church suppers. And then when we got to chapter 12, we found out that they had a lack of order concerning spiritual gifts. Did you find those sheets, guys, back there? All right, put those hands up if you didn't get one from the last time. You should have chapter 13 in your hand already, and this is chapter 12. We just got to finish up, tidy up a couple little things there from the end. From last week, and we talked about the fact that that unity was the first gift of the Spirit, and that a house divided cannot stand. In talking about that, we said that there was one Lord, and that there was one God, and that there was one body. And under that section on the body, we talked about all the members of the body. Keep your hands right up there; they're getting to you. Here they're coming on this other side. I hope you don't run out over on this side too. Good. There we go. Give that young man one of my J-men. Right there. Somebody's going to say, well, what's a J-man? Well, he's one of Joshua's men. We have groups in our church right now that are going through 12 months, 4 hours a month of study and reading books and leadership training. And we are really growing together, having a real good time doing that. And pretty soon we're going to give some more guys some opportunities to get involved there. One body. And as we looked at one body, we found out that there were several kinds of gifts and several kinds of people that the Lord had given to the church for the purpose of making the body balanced. My body doesn't have 11 arms and 1 foot. My body is balanced. The only thing I'm missing is some hair. I have too much in the middle, and I have too much belly and not enough up here. Don't have enough hair. But basically, all things considered, I'm okay because I got 2 arms, 2 legs, 2 eyes, 2 ears. I got those things that I need in order to be able to operate. I have a relatively balanced body. Well, the body of Christ is supposed to be balanced, and God knew what He was doing, and He gave people as gifts. Don't ever forget that the major gift that God gives to any church are gifted people. A lot of times we study the spiritual gifts as if they were entities in and of themselves, but spiritual gifts only are effective whenever the people to whom the spiritual gifts have been given give themselves to the body of Christ. It is as if the church has 8 cylinders, and each one of those cylinders has a job to do, which in an automobile, that means they fire whenever the spark plug fires, and they go up and down, and they help move the car, move the engine. Well, sometimes if a plug stops firing or a cylinder stops working, the engine labors much, much harder to be able to move the automobile. Well, spiritual gifts are given to people, and the spiritual gift is absolutely worthless to a New Testament church until the person who has the gift offers it. Until you and I are willing to give to the local New Testament church what God has given to us, then that gift is of no help. There were speaking gifts. If you're writing these down, you just got your sheet, you weren't here last week, you can write those down very quickly. There were speaking gifts. We talked about prophets, and we talked about teachers and pastors, and then we talked about evangelists. And then after that, there were the sign gifts. They were the more spectacular gifts. They were given for a time and a period. Sometimes we call them apostolic gifts. But they were the sign gifts. There were miracles, and there were tongues, and there was word of wisdom and exhortation. And then there were serving gifts that we talked about last week. It was funny that in the church at Corinth, and even today in churches, I think, that are out of balance, There is an overabundance and a great desire for those that are, things that are spectacular are front and center and that everybody sees, and not too many people are hungering and thirsting for the gift of helps, the gift of governments, the gift of giving, the gift of compassion, the gift of showing mercy. And we don't see people clamoring for those gifts. We see people fighting to get some of the other gifts. And so there were serving gifts. Then we talk about the fact that the emphasis of all of those gifts is on unity. The gifts of the Spirit are given to individuals not for the purpose of that individual getting credit or crowing about it. The gifts are given to an individual so that they may glorify and be used in unity and oneness with the rest of the church. Our gifts of the Spirit are not toys, but they're tools. That's very important. The gifts of the Spirit that He gives to people, and then He gives those people to the New Testament church, the gifts of the Spirit are not toys to be played with, but tools to build up the body. Extreme emphasis today is given to individualism in Christianity, when the truth that is that God has placed us into a body. And we're going to say a lot more about that in just a minute. We do not choose our spiritual gift. And this is where we left off last week. If you would look there in chapter 12 and verse number 11. It is important for us to see that if in chapter 11 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians it says, chapter 12, verse 11. I got that backwards. Chapter 12, verse 11. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. We don't choose our gifts. God chooses our gifts and gives them to us. Therefore, because God's the author of what we have, we're no point in crowing about it. No point in boasting about it. Now, I want to see the other one thing having to do with unity, and it is the word baptism. One baptism. Now, this being a church with a heritage of baptism and of being actually, I don't know how many of you knew this, but the original name and on all the original documentation of this church, the name of this church is Des Moines Baptist Church. That's the name of this church as far as the government is concerned, the city of Des Moines and all of our papers. Down at Iowa State Bank, where all of our, if we go down there and say we need to see the files for Grace Church, they look at us like, what in the world are you talking about? Who's Grace Church? But if you say Des Moines Baptist, they know who you're talking about. And there's a big, long story about how it came to be known Grace Church, and we're glad we did that. But we have the history of baptism. So when I say the word baptism, then most of you, I say there's just one baptism. Almost immediately, our minds are drawn right up here to this area right below the, right in front of the cross up there behind all those bushes. And I don't know where all those bushes came from. We got lots of them up there all of a sudden. But we think about baptism. And we make no apology that we believe that after a person has come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the first step of obedience is identification with Him by being baptized. And I know people, there are people in this room. I've talked to you, and you have believed on Jesus. You are a child of God. You are in the family, but you've never let it be known by saying, I'm not ashamed. I want to be baptized to say, look for me to follow Jesus. I believe in the one who died, was buried, and rose again. Now help me. Hold me accountable. Help me live this Christian life. And many of you have not done that, and we should do that. It is a very biblical pattern. I don't want to diminish any of that. But I want you to know that in this passage of Scripture, when it says in verse number 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. And sadly, we have ignored the context of the Scripture and the meaning of words in the New Testament. I want you to understand that this baptism, which is Spirit baptism, it is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to say something to you right now that I want you to get down big, bold, and strong. Make sure you understand this. Nowhere, not one single page of Scripture, not one verse does it say you should seek Spirit baptism. Nowhere. Now, there are denominations that is the cornerstone of their entire teaching is that you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit subsequent to your salvation. If you don't do that, then you really are not living the life that God wants you to live. Now, I want you to understand something. Nowhere does the Scripture say we should seek Spirit baptism. In fact, a person cannot seek Spirit baptism. He cannot even be spiritual until he has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now let's do a little Bible understanding interpretation here. The word baptize is one of those few words in the Bible that was never translated. It was never translated. You go to Greek right now, which the New Testament at this point was written in, you'll find out that the word baptizo, B-A-B or B-A-P, T-I-D-Z-O, is the original word that shows up there, and it means to dip, to plunge, to put under, or to place inside of. That's what it means. When the Bible was being translated, the majority, now just listen to me for just a minute, the majority of those people that sat on the ecclesiastical boards when the Bible was being translated did not believe in baptism by immersion. And so what did they do? They decided that they would not translate the word, but they would leave it in its original Greek form so that they could apply it any way that they wanted to, knowing that most people would never learn Greek and never know what it really says. The word baptized, make sure you understand this, is a Greek word. It's not an English word. It's not a Spanish word. It's a Greek word. And the word has always meant one thing. It means to dip, to plunge. It means to put under or to put inside of. That's what the word means. Now, we are to seek water baptism after we have come to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior because of the fact that we have received Spirit baptism. When you and I called on the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Key word, by, not in. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You say, what does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit of God placed us into the universal, invisible, worldwide body of Christ. Now, how many of you understand that Christ's body exists in the entire world? Would you raise your hand up? All right. How many of you also understand that that invisible worldwide body never assembles? How many of you understand that? It never comes together. They never take an offering. They never have a prayer request. They never send out a missionary. The worldwide invisible body of Christ is all over the world, and one day it's going to assemble. And when it does assemble, it's going to be called the Church of the Firstborn. They're going to be gathered. That's going to happen when the trumpet blows. We're going to be gathered together. And for the first time in all of history, the church universal, the church invisible, the whatever you want to call it, it's going to be brought together one time, all at the same place. And boy, what a hallelujah meeting that's going to be. It's going to be something like we've never seen in our entire life. But guess what? Most of the New Testament is talking to churches like this one. Now, I want you to understand why we believe that when you get saved and you trust Jesus as your personal Savior, and then subsequent to that you get baptized, why we believe that just as being baptized by the Spirit of God places you into His family, we believe that the symbol of water baptism is the demarcation line when you're put into the local New Testament church. I've been asked time and again, Pastor, we don't want to join this church, but we'd like to get baptized, and we're going to subsequently move to some. And I'll say no automatically. Why will I say no? Because when you're baptized in water in a local New Testament, would somebody please take care of that telephone? When you are baptized in a local New Testament church like this one, you are joining yourself to that local body. You are becoming a part of that local body so that, why? So that people can help you as you begin to grow. They can hold you accountable. They can encourage you. You have a family, a local family that you can be a part of. So watch this. When we said yes to Jesus, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Subsequent to that, We wanted people to know about it, and so we followed the Lord in believers' baptism in water. And I'm not going to all the passages, because if I do that, we won't even get anything done tonight of what I'm going to do on this passage, this right here. If you want to talk about this sometime, call me up, come in the office, we'll sit down, and we'll look at Romans 6 and many other passages, and we'll look at that and talk about it. Here's what I want you to understand. So when a person says, but I want to be baptized now because I see that every New Testament believer, when they called on Christ, the next thing they did was get baptized. You say, how long should a person wait to get baptized in water? Well, the person who waited longer than anybody else in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. He was blind, and once he restored his sight, they let him out and he got baptized. Everybody else was baptized immediately. They were baptized. Why? Because they wanted to let others know that they were identifying with that local body and that they wanted to follow in that first step of obedience. And so when people are baptized here, every time you see somebody baptized up here, if they say to us, well, we don't want to be a member of this church, and we say, well, then we don't want to baptize you. You say, well, what if we leave this church and we go to another church? Well, that's fine. See, now then you're saying, I have been baptized as a member of a local New Testament church and I've got to move somewhere because of my job or whatever. But I give testimony that I'm a believer and that I was baptized by immersion according to the scriptures. And so that church, this church, if it's in our case or another church, they would receive that as a way of you showing that you have been saved. You say, what is water baptism? Water baptism is the public profession of faith. That's what it is. It's saying publicly, it is saying without shame, I am a follower of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. I am in Him. Just like I'm in this water, I am in Christ Jesus. Now, when you look at this passage of Scripture, which one do you suppose that He's talking about? He is not talking about water baptism. He is talking about being baptized into the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there's one baptism. We're not even spiritual until we are baptized by the Spirit into the body. Now there's another terminology that you might have written down there, or you can write it down, and that is the words, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the moment when we are placed into Christ's body. We are His. The filling of the Holy Spirit is at various times in our life for the purpose of Christian service. The Holy Spirit takes a hold of us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 and following says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized by the Spirit means that we belong to Christ's body. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that our bodies completely and wholly belong to Christ. You see the difference? To be baptized by the Holy Spirit means we belong. We're part of the body of Christ worldwide. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that our body is wholly given to the Lord for that moment, for that point in time. What is the evidence? Well, the evidence of the Spirit's baptism at conversion is the witness of the Holy Spirit within them. Romans chapter 8. Flip over there if you would. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And I want you to see this. This is going to be abundantly more important as we get into chapter 14. Why I'm giving so much emphasis to this at this point. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. It says here. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What is the greatest evidence? Listen to me. The greatest evidence that you are the child of God? Spirit activity in your heart and life. No spirit activity, no conviction of sin, no leading of the Holy Spirit, no remorse for sin, no illumination in your life, no hunger for the Word of God, no hunger for God, no hunger for His people, no desire for spiritual things. If the activity of the Holy Spirit is totally absent in a person's life, it's because he's not home. He doesn't live there. It's very important for us to understand that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is spiritual activity. It is not. Now, wait a minute now, please. We're not getting to this subject until chapter 14, but here's what we need to understand. The evidence of conversion and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is not speaking in tongues. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, it's because it says very clearly in verse 12 and 13, it says that all were baptized by the Spirit, but it is obvious that not all were speaking in tongues, because there were those that were trying to desire this gift to speak in tongues. You get the point? They were baptized by the Spirit. They were saints of God. They were in the family of God, but they were not all speaking in tongues. All of the believers were baptized by the Spirit, but not all were speaking in tongues. The evidences of the Spirit's filling are as follows. And you can look these verses up. Look them up later. The evidence of the filling of the Spirit are power for witnessing. Acts chapter 1:8 says, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall be my what? Witnesses. And then what else are they? That was Acts 1:8. The evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is joyfulness and submission to the Word of God and the authority of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Evidences for the filling of the Spirit are Christ-likeness. We become more like Christ. Evidences of filling of the Holy Spirit is a growing understanding of the Word of God. John chapter 16, verse 12 to 15. We can't chase all of these down. We'll never get done. But the evidences of the filling of the Holy Spirit are those. Now, I want to move on, and we're going to come back to this whole apostolic gift thing very strongly in chapter number 14. Now, after we talked about the gift of the Spirit being unity, on your sheet now you have another place, and you need to write down that diversity shows up in the gifts of the Spirit. So the gift of the Spirit is oneness. It's unity. It's not uniformity, but it's unity. It's balance in the body. It's that God knew what He was doing when He put the church together. Both the church that's worldwide and the church in its local, context. God knows what He's doing when He puts the church together. I am convinced with every fiber of my being that when God puts together a local New Testament church, and it is the work of God, that that church is going to have the people come, get saved, and be gifted by the Holy Spirit so that that church can fulfill its function, its very nature and function in the location where God placed it. God gifts the churches. What is it that can throw a monkey wrench or a kink in the whole purpose of God in a local New Testament church? What would happen? Now, we could mention things like, well, the people become great sinners and refuse to repent, obviously. Or we could say, well, you know, we have division in the church. We could talk about all of those things. But I'm going to tell you the number one reason. Here it is. The number one reason why the witness of most local New Testament churches is very, very weak. Here it is. Because most people that are gifted by the Holy Spirit never give their gift from the Holy Spirit to the church. They soak up, take in, and they assume that knowledge is doing. I'll give you an example. We have conferences on quote unquote being a witness or being light and salt or soul winning, as we used to call it. We have a conference on this. So people go to that, they'll take the conference, they'll learn all about it, and then they'll go and say, okay, I'm a witness now. Why? Because I went and I got my little certificate, I studied, I finished all the material, and now I know. The guy that went to Decapolis after he had been demon possessed, who knew nothing except that he was demon possessed. He used to be naked and cut himself with knives. He used to scream at people in the cemetery. He used to do crazy things. But Jesus came by and He set him free from those demons. He put him in his right mind. He went and put his clothes on and he wanted to be with Jesus. And Jesus said, I tell you what, I want you to go home to Decapolis. I want you to publish everything. Just tell everybody exactly what has happened to you. That fella, without any knowledge except what happened to him, was a far greater witness than a person who could quote the entire New Testament. Now, I'm not against quoting the entire New Testament. I'm just simply saying that we equate knowledge with doing. You see, the church, every church, is gifted by God in the way that He wants it gifted to do certain things and to have the impact that He wants it to have. And so there is diversity of gifts. Unity without diversity always creates uniformity. God is not the author of uniformity, but He is the author of unity, and He loves diversity. God didn't make any two of us alike. They say that there are no two snowflakes alike. There are no two ants alike. There are no two fingerprints alike. Only God can come up with that kind of variety. And God puts churches together according to His own plan and design, and He puts people into those churches according to His own will, and He puts diversity. What kind of a church would it be if everybody was exactly like me? This would be a terrible church. What if everybody was exactly like you? I mean, if everybody exercised the exact same gift, what if everybody was a big mouth like me? We'd be in trouble. What if the only kind of people that we had in this church were people with tender mercies and compassion, and the only thing they wanted to do was keep the nursery? We couldn't do anything. We just had nursery workers running out our ears. We had a church of 3,000 nursery workers, and that's all we had, and no adults to come to them. Just bring your babies, and it takes balance. And the diversity that God gives brings the balance. Here's the body dynamics. Write these down. There are many different members for various functions. Many members for function. Those are verses 14 to 20. And it says, "For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body,'" you see, it's facetious. He goes through this thing and he says, you know, what kind of body would it be if it was just one big eye? What kind of body would it be if it was only an ear? I mean, what kind of body would it be if it was only a foot? What kind of body would it be if it just had a foot in the mouth? Hoof and mouth disease, that's all it would have. So, I mean, what kind of body would it be if there were not all kinds of spiritual gifts that are put in there? And so that's what he's saying. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where would be the smelling? And so on. What if we were just one big nose? That would be terrible. And so, there are many members for function. The great thirst for sensation. Now, watch this now. The great thirst in the church at Corinth for the sensational speaking gifts pointed to a thirst for the stage and the limelight and not a thirst to serve. Think about that. I had a person tell me one time, some people are created to just, work quietly in the corner, and some people are created to be on center stage, and I guess I just have to be on center stage. And I said, well, if that's your attitude, I guess you'll never be up there. You see, if what we do or how God has gifted us has made us turn the great spotlight, which is our life, and reverse it and point it on us, something's wrong, isn't it? Because if I'm not mistaken, Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, I pray that Christ would be magnified in my body. In other words, it was as if he was a great magnifying glass, and all he wanted to do is just lift himself up so people could look through him to Christ. That's the point. Our gifts come together for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and so that people could be drawn to Him. Many different members for function. Then it's one body, and it's many members, but it's one body, verses 21 and following, for the unity of purpose. You know, even though we're many, many members, we have a unified purpose. We have a unified goal. We can't have every member having their own goal, their own vision, their own plan. Every member can't come in and say, well, here's what I think the church ought to do. I mean, if we do that, then we got a church that's doing a whole lot of everything and a little bit of everything and not much of nothing. We have to be unified in the goals that the Lord gives us. One body for unity. We need each other just like the body needs all of its members. The instant any part of the body says to any other part, I don't need you, the body begins to become weaker. Now then, it goes on there. Look at verse number 21, if you would. And he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, the eye can't say to the hand, I mean, how is he going to feed himself? If you say you don't need the feet, how are you going to get where you're going? And so you understand the picture. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which think to be less honorable on these, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And look at verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. How ridiculous would it be for me and you, or for you and I, to go down like I've been working in my basement, and for me to take my right hand, put a hammer in it, hold a nail in my left hand, smack it, hit that thumb. I got a black spot on that thumb where I did exactly that. What would it be like for me to hit that thumb and laugh at it? Look at that thumb. Look what happened to the thumb. It's not going to happen. I hit that thumb. What happens to the rest of me? It hurts, and everybody else knows about it. My whole body knows about it. We weep together. You know, I hit my toe, stub my toe, break my ankle, hit myself on the head. Don Charleston and I have this terrible habit. Don, how many times have you scratched your head? Well, every time he comes in, well, we almost have to examine each other to see which one's got the latest scratch, hit, cut, or nick on top of our heads from always bumping into stuff. Well, you know, when I bump my head, my feet don't last. Or when I do something, I hit my hand or cut myself, you know, my left hand doesn't last at my right hand. Do you understand that? Did you know that Christianity is really nuts whenever somebody in some other Christian has a problem, has a mistake, does something wrong, falls into sin? If we point at them and say, well, good enough for you, we don't have any need of you, we're messed up, because not only is that testimony messed up and that testimony is a part of our life, but also whatever gift was given to that person is now nullified, put on the shelf, and the whole body suffers when that person does what they did. Christianity is guilty when it shoots its wound. Did you know that? That's unforgivable. We're supposed to pray. You that are spiritual, restore such a one that does these kind of things. Consider yourself. Do it with all meekness, because you might fall. We're supposed to care. It's unified as a body. God desires that there be no division, no schism in the church. Diversity leads to disunity when the members compete with one another. But diversity leads to unity when the members care for one another. And let me finish. Many different churches there are for many different people. Now, I want to say something to you very plainly here. God has a plan for His church. Write that down. Two, God has a plan for His churches. And that's not the same thing. He has a plan for His church. His church worldwide, the world over, is to make Him known, to know Christ and to make Him known all over the world. We are the light set on a hill. We are supposed to give light to the entire world. If we don't understand anything else, we ought to understand that the great call of the church is to send the light, send out the gospel light around the world. We're supposed to do that. God has a plan for His church. And then God has a plan for His churches. You know, I noticed something about the New Testament as I read this. I read and study 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Did you know that 1 Corinthians had a different set of problems than the church did at Ephesus? He's going to write to Ephesus now, and they had a completely different set. Now, he mentions love and all those kind of things, but not any. I mean, he doesn't talk about all the kinds of things in Ephesus that he talks about in Corinth. Why? Because Ephesus was a different city than Corinth. And then when he gets to the city of Colossae, it wasn't about 70 miles from Ephesus, but it was different. I mean, it was a different culture completely. And when he wrote to the church at Colossians, or the book of Colossians, to the people at Colossae, he wrote a different letter. Because they weren't facing exactly the same. Did you know that the character of the church at Corinth was different than the character of the church at Ephesus? And did you know that the character of the church at Colossae was different than the character of the church at Thessalonica and Philippi? And all, we could go on and on with all of these. In fact, if you get to the book of Revelation, Jesus Himself writes, He uses the instrument, John the Apostle, and He writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And what does He tell them? He talks to those seven churches, and every one of those churches had a different situation, a different problem. Some of them didn't have any problems. He was praising them, but he directed Himself to each one. He addressed them exactly where they were. Here's what I want to say to you, that there are no two churches alike, and there are no two churches that have the same sets of spiritual gifts. There are no two churches that need the exact same spiritual gifts. You say, oh, you mean not every single spiritual gift is extra? Do you know that this is the only New Testament church that he talked to about this subject of apostolic gifts? Did you know that? He didn't even talk about it with the rest of them. The only other person that even mentions them is Peter. When Paul told his three proteges in the faith, when he talked to Titus, When he talked to Timothy, when he sat down his young Timothy, his young Titus, and he said, all right, here is how to do church. He put him in school. He said, here's what I want to teach you. Now, here's how to behave yourself in the church of God. Here's what to teach old people, young people. Teach the women to be like this. Teach the men to be like this. Teach everyone to obey authority. Teach people not to love money. He taught and he taught and he... Did you know that he didn't mention one single word in his courses on how to do church? Not one single word did he mention about apostolic gifts, about speaking in tongues, about laying on of hands. He didn't... Not one single word. You know, if that was going to be a long-term thing that was going to go on and on and on and on, don't you think he would have given those young Timothys in the faith, he would have given them some instructions about just exactly how to do those things? Interesting, isn't it? Not every single church has exactly the same situation that they're facing. Did you know that Grace Church is not the only church in Des Moines, Iowa? And did you know that God's doing a whole lot of things in this city that He's not doing right here in this church? You say, well, what's wrong with our church? Well, it's not a matter about what's wrong with our church. It's just that there are all kinds of people in this city. There are all kinds of needs in this city. There's all kinds of spiritual attitudes and aptitudes and thirst and hungers. And there's all. Did you know that for Pastor Todd to be up there in Ankeny raising up a gospel ministry for Jesus Christ and doing it in a way that might be different from ours, there's not anything wrong with that. It's absolutely wonderful. He's not competition. He's help. Do you understand that Grace West being on the west side of town, and I know when, you know, whenever you start like Dan going out there to Newton, some of our people going out there to help him, some people get them, oh, if anybody leaves here, and they go, so, oh, it's just terrible. No, it's not terrible. Do you understand that God raises up churches with certain characters? Do you know what kind of church this is? This is real simple. Ask Pastor David. Call him on the phone. Say, what kind of church is it? This is a church that really believes in preaching and teaching the Word of God and really wants to get the gospel out. We're extremely evangelistic in our nature, and we love missions worldwide. Did you know not every church has a huge hunger for worldwide missions? But there's some that had enormous hungers for local missions. God gears His churches the way that He wants to do it. Think about that for a moment. We need to understand that God has gifted this church, Grace Church, and the other Grace Fellowship churches, and other churches that have nothing to do with us and don't have a common history with us except in Jesus. He is doing what He wants to do in those churches. Now, if they deny the faith, deny the Scriptures, deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith, and don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, and deny the authority of, well, then I'm not even going to call them brother. I'm not going to link up and work with somebody that denies the very book that gives them reason to exist. But if they stand on the Word of God and they preach the truth, they're not competition. They're help. We're working together. That is the church, whereas this is a church. It's so important. And Paul says many different churches for many different people. And we can go on down to verse 27. You are the body of Christ and members individually. God has appointed these churches. God has appointed these in the church. Apostles, prophets, teachers. And after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do they all have the gift of healings? Do they all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? In other words, he's saying you guys are arguing, you're fighting, you're coveting one another. One person's got one gift, one person's got another, and you think that somehow you've been slighted if you can't exercise all of them, or your favorite gift, or the one that gets, quote unquote, the most attention. He says it's not supposed to be that way because we're one body. And then, verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. I'm going to introduce this chapter 13 to you. Probably won't finish with it. But it is so interesting to me that he put chapter 13 between chapter 12 and chapter 14. And he didn't do it just because number 13 comes up after chapter 12. He did it because of what he is going to say in chapter 14. What has been going on in this church? This church has been divided. They've been arguing. They've been unkind one to another. They have been going to the church suppers and arguing. There's been a fight at the potluck. They have been coming to the Lord's table and trampling under their feet the cross of Christ. They have been having favorite preachers, and they've been having favorite church styles. They just got all kinds of things going on inside this church. You say, well, that is just such a terrible excuse for a church, blah, blah. Well, folks, don't forget, a very wicked city, a first century church, they're just getting started. They had a lot of things to work out. What excuse do we have after 2,000 years? Truth is, a lot of the things you see in Corinth are pretty common in a whole lot of churches today. Now watch. Here's what I want you to see. He comes along and he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. Look on your other sheet there. Let me give you some thoughts real quickly here tonight. What is it that's missing in this Corinthian church? What is missing? What is the element? Paul comes and he writes to them and he says, you guys are biting and devouring one another, like James talks about. You guys are arguing. You guys are divided. You guys are fighting. You guys are unkind. You're impatient. And he goes on and he says, tell you what. He says, you know what the real problem is here? You have forgotten that Jesus said that they will know us by our what? They're not going to know us by our gifts. They're not going to know us by our spectacular abilities. They're not going to know us by our healings. They're not going to know us by our tongues. They're not going to know us by... No. They're going to know us by our love. John chapter 13, verse 34, 35. This is the way they're going to be able to say who are the true followers of Jesus. They're going to know them by their love. The love one another's are number in around 112 in the New Testament. We're supposed to love one another. Some very important thoughts. The church at Corinth was out of order. They were out of order in their fellowship services. They were out of order in their meals. They were out of order when it came to the foundation of the fellowship. They were missing a gracious attitude that was supposed to be the hallmark of the faith, which identifies us. And Paul told them that the first gift of the Spirit was unity. And they talked about that in chapter 12. He said that the further gifts of the Spirit are diversity. And then he tells them now in chapter 13 that the finest gift of the Spirit is love. And love makes all the difference. Paul was dealing with the Corinthian problems when he wrote these words. He has not changed subject. If we take 1 Corinthians chapter 13, separate it from the book of 1 Corinthians and set it off over here by itself and just study this love chapter, we come up with a mushy ideology of what it's all about. He talked about love because there was an enormous lack of it in this church at Corinth. And here's how he handled that thing. It showed up in the abuse of the gifts of tongues, division in the church, envy of other people's gifts. It showed up as selfishness. Remember, they took each other to law. They were suing each other. They were impatient with one another in public meetings. Their behavior in general in the church services was a total disgrace. And the reason was with the absence, the ingredient of love. So number one on your sheet, write it down. Love is the primary ingredient in a New Testament church. Let me read it to you. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. You see, all you have to do is read that very first verse. And if you've read anything else in the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that that was an issue. I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Well, some of them thought they had the tongues of angels. They thought they were giving out stuff that angels were talking about. They were eloquent. Some of them had the natural gift of tongues because they knew other languages. Some of them had a true gift of tongues where they were speaking tongues of other languages that they did not originate with them, that they'd never studied. And God had given it to them. But look at chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, there's another gift, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so he says to him, look, he says, here's how you're going to put your church family in order. You're going to eliminate the division, eliminate the infighting, eliminate the boasting, eliminate the pride. Here's how you're going to do it. You're going to have love one to another. Here's the things that we need to know. Write these down. Nothing I say matters if I don't love people. That's verse 1. Nothing that I say matters. It talks about the tongues of men, languages. And I'll say this. When he uses that word languages, it was always a known language to someone. Perhaps unknown to the speaker, perhaps even unknown to the hearer, and they needed an interpreter. But it was a known language to someone. Tongues of men. Tongues of angels. Not that there was an angelic language, but that men could speak with the eloquence that would be attributed to an angel. Ephesians 4:15 is the answer to that. It says, speak the truth, but do it in love. Why? So that all can grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And so nothing that I say matters if I don't love people. The next thing he says, and here's what we have to come to grips with, write this down. Nothing that I know matters if I don't love people. Because they had people in that church that had these special gifts. They had the gifts of prophecy or mysteries and knowledge. Well, what was that? Well, the gift of prophecy came in two forms. It was either foretelling what was already revealed, or it was foretelling what God was getting ready to do. And what Paul says here, he says, is that if you have the ability to foretell or to foretell, it doesn't make any difference which one. If you have a special ability to do that, and you can't do that with love, then you're just like a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal, a clanging bunch of cymbals. You're just so much noise. And it's very, very interesting. And whether you are foretelling or forthtelling as a gift, a prophet of doom and gloom should be fearful and not cheerful at the prospects of God's judgment. Let me ask you a question tonight. Who would you rather hear tell you that judgment is coming, Jeremiah or Jonah? Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He wept over the coming judgment. What about Jonah when he went to Nineveh? Was he weeping? God, I don't even want to go tell them. And if I do tell them, I know what you're going to do. You're going to forgive that bunch of people. Go get them, God. They deserve it. That's exactly what Jonah wanted. He wanted Nineveh to fall. Well, you see, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of mystery, the gift of God speaking through you is not a blessing to anyone if it's not mixed with love. That's where it comes, that speaking the truth in love. He says, nothing I know matters. Let me give you an example of mystery and knowledge. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Not something spooky, something that nobody knew till now. He was speaking by special revelation. He was speaking by the word of knowledge. God said, Paul, tell them this. This is what's going to happen. That was a very special gift, wasn't it? Now, did that mean Paul should stand up on the fence post and say, look at here, stick his thumbs in his suspenders and say, I tell you what, I got the gift of prophecy and all you guys kneel. That's not what he did. He said, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we're going to all be changed. That's what they should hang back in the nursery back there over the doorway. We're not all going to sleep, but we should all be changed. And then he goes on. It was a mystery, you see. He told them, he let them know. And so that was an example of it. Here's something else. Nothing I believe matters. Look at verse number 2. It says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It doesn't matter what we believe. You know, mountain-moving faith impresses no one. You say, well, wait a minute now. No. Love impresses everybody. By the way, I believe what God is teaching is it's easier to move a mountain than it is to move the hearts of men and women. Love moves the hearts of men and women. God's more impressed when we move men and women by our love and compassion, not when we can say to the fig tree, be withered. Or we can say to the mountain, be cast into the sea. Why would you want to cast the mountain into the sea? What's wrong with the mountain right where it is? Why would you not rather want to love people and move people by your love? That's huge. And so, nothing I believe matters. The next thing he says in verse number 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. And so, nothing I give matters. Nothing that I give makes any difference if I don't give with the motivation being true, unfeigned love. My method of giving impresses no one. The magnanimous gift that I might give because of its generosity will not impress anyone. But my motive of love will mean more than the gift. Even poor people do not want to be given and to be given to grudgingly. It's interesting that God says that He loves a cheerful giver. You know, people the same way. Somebody gives you a gift at Christmas. It's Christmas time. And everybody's giving gifts and everything. And out of duty, somebody says, ah, it's Christmas. And here's your gift. And golly, there it is. I got your gift. Now, nobody wants that. And so, you know, unless we love, if there's love not mixed with the giving, it makes no difference. The next thing is, nothing I accomplish matters. It talks about martyrdom. Nothing that I do, nothing that I accomplish, nothing really weighs up if I don't really love people. Do you know people make monuments to remember those who do great things? But we don't need monuments to remember those that love us. We make monuments to remember people who do great deeds, who accomplish great feats. But do you really need a monument to remember somebody that showed you unconditional self-sacrificial love? Do you need a monument? No. How many of you remember how many of your mothers have gone on to be with the Lord, but you remember the sacrifice that they gave in their life for you, the love that they gave? It's that way. See, people love us, and we know it. You know, the Bible says very clearly in the book of Proverbs that the bruises of a friend are more precious than the kisses of an enemy. And so, somebody who loves you, do you know, a person has to earn the right to correct you. And how can someone get the right to correct you? They don't do it because they have authority. They don't do it because they have position. They don't do it because they have power. The only way that somebody really gains a right to correct you is because you know that they what? Love you. They love you. And so, love is what really makes a difference. We're going to stop right there and pick it up next time. Please take that sheet, put it inside your Bible or somewhere there so that you can have it.